Okay, today's scripture reading is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Okay, sorry, I'm really awkward. Anyways, so it reads, In everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Okay, all done.
Thank you, Katarina. It's always a blessing to see one of your own children come up and share the word of the Lord. And no, you're not awkward. I might be a bit biased, but that's okay. So good morning, church. Just don't mind me. I'm just trying to get my stuff in order on this wonderful new platform here, this podium. It's amazing. Remember the last time I had the privilege of sharing the words of the Lord with you, I didn't have room for my Bible and the notes. So it's kind of nice this time I could actually bring my Bible and have these words all at the same time, because if we do not have this, we're truly lost. Praise God. And, you know, thankfulness, thanksgiving, what an appropriate idea or concept given what many of us may have spent the week doing. There are many of you that probably spent a lot of time preparing great feasts or waiting with anxiety or great anticipation of your family members that are going to come visit, or just trying to get that right thing made, prepare your special pie, your special treat. But, you know, this nation, since 1863, by the way, on Thursday, celebrated Thanksgiving. But what are we truly thankful for? Personally, in that context, I'm thankful for having spent a day with my family. Not only my immediate family, my wonderful wife and three children, but also my in-laws. And that would be I don't consider my sister-in-law, since we've been basically united as one family for almost 20 years now, because I do count the time that we've been dating, not just our married years. But so my sister Tanya and Abel and their children, they were up. Some of our cousins came. We spent time. My mother came over. Possibly we might have eaten too much. But that's what exercise is for. And it genuinely is something to be thankful for. In addition to that, I mean, what a blessing it is to have these individuals here in front of you. Because these aren't just young adults, they're not just children, they're not just pathfinders, but they're children of the living God. And they're here with this uniform on, which for me is symbolic of accepting that gift that was given, the gift that was paid for on Calvary, putting on the robes of his righteousness, covered in his blood. They're willing to do that symbolically by donning this uniform. All the same, paid for by him. Today's brothers and sisters, we'll be taking a brief look at some words that may be familiar to you. Words like pilgrims, Puritans, Wampanoag, or Thanksgiving. These words mean many things to many different people, but we're just going to take a little journey, briefly, back into the past. And I found personally that when I've taken journeys to look at the past, oftentimes you can be surprised and find some treasure in things that have already happened. So brothers and sisters, I pray today, as we look at the past, it will yield something special, that it might show us something that we can truly be thankful for. You know, a long time ago, although some of you may have, when you were thinking about Thanksgiving, where it came from, you're going to have images of these pilgrims with dark hats all dressed up. By the way, they didn't dress like that on a daily basis, so they wouldn't have worn those clothes. Or some might think of turkeys or rice, potato salad. You'd have to go back a few hundred years to actually get back to the origin. You have to take a trip to a little country, wonderful country that is rich in history, where we owe many of our traditions and our freedoms to, England. See, England, interestingly enough, in the 1500s, was led by a particular king, King Henry VIII. Have anyone heard about him? Henry VIII, interesting guy. He definitely ate. I'll tell you what, if you've seen any paintings of that gentleman, he didn't miss a meal. So he was definitely thankful and he was blessed. But there was one way in which he felt his life wasn't blessed. He couldn't, for the life of him, get a male son. He couldn't get a male heir. And he had an issue. since it was, you know, of course, those of us who've had science class, we know it's a woman's fault that he didn't have a male, right? That's sarcasm. He didn't know technology had an advance. Unbeknownst to him, the fault was within himself. But yet his answer was he wanted to find new wives. So step one was to go seek an annulment with his first wife, which after some time, he was granted it. But then did you think he found his sons? No, he had a problem. He still wasn't getting a male heir. So he had an issue. The church, which by the way, the Catholic Church at that time was the official church of England, he requested for the ability to find a new wife. And what do you think the Pope told him? He didn't answer him. It says something that's often missed, because if he would have said yes, he potentially could have angered France, Spain. And if he would have said no, he could have potentially angered England. What you remember is England and France, they didn't get along. They had something called the Hundred Years' War. And to the English, they felt like the church was really in bed with the French. Why? Well, number one, Rome was a lot closer than France than England. But more, even more to the point, during the 1300s, do you guys know that the papacy and the Pope moved the seat of power to France for a little more than 70 years in Avignon? And then actually, there was six popes during that time, and they were all French. So that kind of sowed the seeds of that mistrust with the church. So Henry VIII used this opportunity for his benefit. He declared in 1534, "We are separating from the Church of England, and I am its head." And let me restate that. "We are separating from the Catholic Church, and we're going to create the Church of England, and I, King Henry VIII, will be the head." So why did he want to do that? Well, if you're the head of the church, you can make your rules about marriage and divorce, right? So there you go. So now he had a new church that came up, and a lot of people were excited. It was an opportunity to change the way we believe. Because see, in England, there's always been that tension, and they were being awakened. He had someone called Wycliffe step up. He had some issues with the church, and he spoke out against it. And there was a lot of people coming up saying, hey, there's a book we want to look at. We want to follow this. And now that we've broken away from the Mother Church, we have an opportunity to purify. Now, who's heard of the word Puritans before? So a lot of times Puritan and Pilgrim are confused. Puritan means someone who wants to purify the church and then separate themselves, while the Pilgrims were the same, but they believed in not separating. But they're used interchangeably when you think about the people who colonized Massachusetts. So here we have Henry VIII, who ended up having many wives, was still unsuccessful in finding that male heir, separated the church from Rome, but there was a big problem. The church was still very Roman. They didn't reform. They weren't changing. So there was a group of individuals that were inspired by something. The Spirit of God descended upon them and just really spoke loudly, and they committed to embarking on a campaign of change and reformation. They wanted to purify the church and make it reflect what the Word of God says, and put the Word of God as the guidepost and not just what a man, a part of the clergy, said from a pulpit. So this great movement aroused, and you know these peculiar, different people? They weren't very popular. In fact, the word Puritans came up during the 1560s, and it was a derogatory word. It was a bad word. It was a word of contempt. And what did it mean? Puritans, and I quote, and I got this last one from, I love the History Channel. Anybody watch that? Went right on their website, and I found this interesting little fact. The Puritans were considered, quote, "hair splitters who slavishly followed their Bibles as a guide in their daily lives." How foolish these Puritans are to use that ancient old dusty book as the guidepost. That's what was thought. Well, I say amen. And I heard an amen here, because I'll tell you what, this dusty old book is the living Word of God that is good for your guide. It is good for your life. It's good to tell you where you came from. It's good for you today, and it is good for us for eternity. Now, what's interestingly enough, the mainstream Christians, or the members who stayed in the Church of England, they often viewed the Puritans as insufficient Christians. Because remember, salvation back then was based on receiving certain sacraments and rites, you had to go to their church, you had to worship their way, you had to receive communion their way. And if you weren't doing those things and you're putting the word of God above the traditions of man, how could you be Christian? You're rejecting the church. So there was a lot of, you could say, persecution. There was a lot of tension in the air. So as time went on, these Puritans said, you know what? It's too uncomfortable in our communities. We need to separate ourselves. We got to move away. So they started making their own churches. They would young ministers would graduate from the seminary, and they would snatch them up while they were still young and impressionable and let them go up there and speak the words, Lord. And they were very famous of the, they were fond of the congregational style of church structure. So instead of some power way up here appointing your minister and that's what you got for the rest of your lives, they actually decentralized power, and that tradition is what came over to America and influenced the way we look at the church and also the way we look at government. Just a little nugget for you. So you had one particular group that lived near Yorkshire village of Scrooby. Now these individuals, they started fearing for their safety because, you know, they're these Puritans. They're different. They want to follow the word of God. They don't want to follow what the normal is. They've already set themselves apart, but life still wasn't comfortable. So they said, you know what? We're going to move. They didn't move to a different county. They didn't move down the road. Remember, this is the 1500s. They decided to get on boats, cross the English Channel, and go move into another country. They moved to Holland in 1608. Now, what's interesting, think about this. How many of us here, if you were offered the opportunity to go move to, we'll keep it safe, Alaska, would you think twice about it? It's far away, it's cold, it's dark maybe half the year, it's a little uncomfortable. Now, there were no planes, trains, automobiles. They had to take a long, arduous journey to venture to a place of a different country. But they went there because they knew that they could worship their Creator in the way they saw fit, so they did move. As a couple few years went by, they had an issue. They started having, either they had young children or they started having children. And what happens when you move to a new country or a new place that has a different culture, different language than yourself when your kids start to grow up? What do they start learning? They start learning the new language, the new culture, and they were really worried that their children were no longer English anymore. They were becoming more like the natives from that area. So what do you think they did? If you're thinking hop on the Mayflower and come to America, you're wrong. They actually return to the very place that was persecuting them and make them feel uncomfortable. The place they left in fear, they returned to. They went back to England. I don't know about you, but what type of faith do you have to return to a place that you felt like you had to leave because of your faith? They must have had a great faith in God, or maybe there was something more that was really motivating them. But God works in mysterious ways because this same group was given an amazing opportunity in 1620. There was a company that was putting together an expedition to come to the New World over here in Massachusetts. And they hop on a ship called the Mayflower. And they traveled for 2 months on the waves of the Atlantic. No refrigeration, no fresh food, vegetables, water. No, they had salted fish, salted pork. Not good stuff to drink. I mean, just real tough living. But you know what they had? They had the Spirit of God. They moved in families, and they had the faith of going to a place where they can worship, following the Spirit of God, following their own conscience, and following our Creator in the way that He spoke to them. Now, we're going to transition a little bit. We're going to go 1 year now. They came, they moved in. Were there any Walmarts? Were there any supermarkets? No. So do you think they brought enough food for them? No. They had to plant. They had to harvest. They had to interact with the natives that lived here. So 1 year later, say in England, they had a harvest. Every year around harvest time, typically in November, they have a festival. You want to celebrate, and you're just really thankful for that hard years of work. I didn't say that hard day, hard week of work to go hardly shop in the supermarket. No, I'm talking about a hard years of work in a new place. Plant your crop, look after your crop, take care of your children, be worried about the unknown. They were time to harvest, and they celebrated. But what's interesting is they joined with a particular tribe from this area. Anyone hear of the Wampanoag tribe? Local tribe. King Massasoit See, the name's interesting. In Worcester, we have Massasoit Street. Oh, I wonder where that came from. King Massasoit and 90 of his Indians came and celebrated this harvest festival with the Puritans, or at this time, they're known as Pilgrims. 53 of the survivors of the Mayflower, 53, celebrated with the 90 Native Americans. The Native Americans brought something interesting. No, they didn't bring fat turkeys. They went out and they hunted and brought 5 deer. And I actually, where did I get that number from? There's a text that they wrote themselves from that era that I got it from. It was one of the two actual sources of living history from that time period. And I thought that was fascinating. 5 deer. They had a 3-day feast, and they did not call it Thanksgiving. Now, a couple of years later, in 1623, they did establish a religious day that was a Thanksgiving day. It was a religious day. You would fast and you would be thankful for, the first one was for an abundance of rain, but eventually they were thankful for the harvest each year. And they also kept separately that harvest festival. Eventually, over the time, as it went, the 1700s and into the 1800s, the 2 days fused. And by the time we came to 1863, President Abraham Lincoln declared a federal holiday for Thanksgiving to God. And sadly, over time, the whole religious connotation between the day has actually fallen away. And now we just have a day where we come together, gorge ourselves. And this is what stereotypically Americans think, and I'm not accusing anyone here, but it's a day to come together, eat a lot of food, and then maybe the next day go out and get a good deal at the mall. But the question I have for you today, why were the pilgrims truly thankful? I want you to think, why? One could say they were thankful because they were convicted by the Holy Spirit and they responded by separating themselves and putting the Bible first. One could say they were thankful because they trusted in the Lord and God blessed them and allowed them safe travels to another country to free them from the uncomfortable circumstances, from the oppression, from the criticism and the harshness of the people in England, and they were able to worship God as they saw fit in Holland. Some could say maybe they were just really thankful because even amongst that, God blessed them, returned them to their country in which they fled just in time that the opportunity to get on that ship, the Mayflower, to come to a new world. Or others might say maybe no, that wasn't it. They were thankful because they were given a new homeland where they could worship the Creator, governed by their own conscience, without fear of persecution or rejection from the established church. Those are all great points, but I don't think that's the point. What was it that took these men and women and put them through these circumstances? It had to be something more than just these things. What came first? I propose to you today that the thing that motivated these men and women to make such radical change was something very, very simple. The cross. The cross. Why should we be thankful? You know, when you speak about Thanksgiving to many brothers and sisters of Christ, they will get beyond the great food and the great times with the families. Praise God, He gives us the opportunity to fellowship with our families. Praise God, He's provided us the food, the air in which we breathe right now. Thank God, He provided everything to us. But is that it? One name alone answers the question of why should you be thankful. There's one name that should be our daily focus, the reason why we draw breath in and out, the reason why we live life, and the reason why we can sit here and be thankful for everything. And that one name is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living, eternal God, the powerful I Am, the Word, the one who was with God from eternity, who gave it all up so that He could be with us eternally, Jesus, the Son of God. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, to turn with me to the book of John. I'd like to go to the book of John, beginning with chapter 1. And if you're thinking we're going to start with the first verse, because you're familiar with it, you're absolutely right. You know, what better day, what better way to speak about the Son of God than going to John 1? And the Word says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Imagine that. Who is the Word? What is the Word? What is this thing? What is this life? If we go down the first 14, it might unlock that magical riddle if you don't know. The Word of God says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace, full of truth, the eternal life, the eternal waters, the way, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Wow. Why should we be thankful that the great I Am, who had eternal fellowship with the Father, eternal fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who made man, it says, the Word says, in our image, volunteered to give that up? Well, this is what you have to realize. What you're talking about is God in a being of endless love. A love that is so full, is so limitless, that he can love you 100% beyond you can even imagine, but not run out of love. He loves us all so much individually, but yet loves us everything, loves us all so much that Jesus was willing to say, you know what? Those created beings, I'm going to withdraw from this fellowship of love. I'm going to withdraw from this communion with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. I am going to go down. I am going to condescend to them and become flesh, to be made like them, to not have any advantage, to be tempted in every way, but fail not, because I will come down and depend on the Father. I will come down and do what they can do because I came down and did it first. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God that doesn't tell us what to do and just leads us to our own accord. He came down and led by example and gave more than we can imagine, was willing to be extinguished for eternity so we can live. Let us turn to, let's just skip through the book of John. Man, the book of John, I'll tell you what, to me, it just feels like a book of love. Like when you read the book of John, you think about the Apostle John, that is someone who was deeply in love and intimately knew his Savior. There's no way. There's no way a man could be impressed by the Spirit of God, put these words together, have this type of an account, and only be in deep, true love with his Savior. And we're promised to have that same experience with eternity from Sabbath to Sabbath to new moon to new moon. He will be our God and we shall be with his people. We shall be his people and we shall worship in the presence of the living God forever. John chapter 12. And man, I love this. I mean, when you think, what is the cross? What's going on at the cross? This is so significant right here. John chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You know, that verse is symbolic. Actually, if you go back to the times of Moses, right? A snake had to be lifted up. People had to look to it to be saved. Little type, anti-type, a symbol. But listen to this. You know, Tybee Gibson, he's a wonderful author. He's someone who has been blessed to talk about the love of God, because God is love. That is a man the Lord has used. And in this different translation of the same verse I'm going to share from you is from his book. I just have to give the source credit. And verse 32 in chapter 12 could also be translated this way. And I, as I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, will attract everyone to me. When you truly have an understanding who it is that was on the cross, when you understand what was given up on that cross and what it means for you, how can you not be attracted to that ultimate sacrifice and beautiful gift and love? In the cross is life. In the cross is victory. When you start to begin to understand what happened, you can't help but fall in love and be forever changed. But in order to really, really see the cross for what it is, we just need to dig a little bit deeper. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ did what? Laid down his life for us. You know, for me, when I think about Calvary, when the Holy Spirit works in my heart, I don't start on the cross. I kind of take a little journey to Gethsemane. Before those great final moments of Christ's ministry, there was a struggle. There was a turmoil. There was a conflict. The man was struggling with the divine. Sin was starting to be laid on our Savior and was crushing him. The book of Matthew really gives us a lot of clear insight to that struggle that was going on with our Savior, the moments leading up to and throughout the time that he spent on the cross. I ask you to turn to Matthew 26. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at a few verses. I want to start with verses 38 and 39. So in Matthew 26, the setting is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Savior knew. He already told Judas at the Last Supper. He already knew he was going to be betrayed. He told his disciples many times that he must be lifted up. For it was the plan, it's the only way. Only he could pay the price that must be paid for sin. Only he could do it. But yet, it wasn't an easy task. In verse 38, it says, this is speaking about our Savior. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Now what's interesting to note is the Greek word that soul comes from is psyche. This is talking about the mind state, your mentality, your whole inner being, your feeling. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. My sin was already being placed on the Lamb of God, and it was killing him. Sweating great drops of blood. And he asked his disciples, stay here and keep watch with me. Listen to these words. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of, he didn't say discomfort. He didn't say stress. He didn't say uncertainty. He said to the point of death. And what did he decide to do? Did he run? He asked his disciples to stay with him and watch him. He entreated them for the privilege of communing with him, approaching the altar of grace, praying to the Father for the strength. Jesus was entering the last closing scenes of his life, and the answer for him is the same answer for us. He approached the Father for strength. Continuing on, the next verse shows us an amazing dialogue he begins to have with the Father. Because in verse 39 it says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. It didn't say he just bowed his head. It didn't say he got to his knees. He felt the unworthiness, the dirt, that the weight of our sins on him, and went face first to the ground. The humblest position you can put your body in prayer. And he asked this, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Father, please, if there's any way that I do not have to continue in suffering, die in agony, do this, I don't want to do it. It hurts. This sin is killing me. Please, if I don't. But not my will, your will." Did God the Father answer him? And if he did, what was his answer? God the Father, who is with Jesus for eternity, in complete love, told his Son, "No, this cup cannot be passed from you. Only you can do it. Or they all die." I'm not saying he said that last part, but that's the reality. If Jesus didn't do it, we can't be here. So, Christ did return to his disciples, and how did he find them? He found them sleeping. His closest friends, the ones who had been with him throughout his ministry, the ones to whom he should have been uplifted and have found that one grain of strength, they were sleeping. He didn't reproach them. He asked them to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in verse 42, here it is. He went away the second time and prayed to his Father. Something a little different. Sounds very similar, but the change is vital. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Even though in my humanity I asked if it was possible, but I'm going to believe you will. But now I'm coming back to you, Father God. And if it's not possible, if I must drink it, your will be done. Whatever it takes. I love them too much. The Savior, who was at the point of death before this prayer, said, "You know what? They're worth it." Continuing on in verse 53. Whew. I apologize. Yep, right here. So, the arresting party came. Judas came. They went to go at Christ. Peter, who loved his Lord, was willing to die for his Lord, drew his sword and did what? Struck out, right? Chopped the earlobe off. Christ stood up and answered this. And he said in verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And this brings us to verse 53, and this is so key. Listen, "Do you think that I, the great I am, the creator of the universe, do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." He said 12 legions. He didn't say a single angel which can destroy an entire city. He didn't say a single angel that can put to sleep a Roman legion and move a great stone. No, he said 12 legions. See, this is the thing. Christ continued in verse 54, "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that they say it must happen this way?" Jesus Christ, in his darkest hour, feeling that weight of sin, willingly entered in to his part to fulfill the covenant that was promised. Can you imagine being starving to death while having a plate of your favorite morsels and dishes or whatever you had last Thursday in front of you and choosing not to take a bite? The creator of the universe had the weight of sin on his soul, separating him from his Father, whom he was with from eternity. and said, no, you can leave those legions there. I'm going to die for them. You know, Hebrews 9:26 shows us that sin is done away only by one way. It's by the sacrifice of himself, by that willing sacrifice. And to close today, brothers and sisters, I just want to read with you just my favorite excerpt from Desire of Ages. And we've talked today about Calvary. We've talked about the love of Christ for us. And we've talked about his suffering and his willing sacrifice. But we have to understand, he wasn't just willing to sacrifice divinity. He wasn't just willing to sacrifice his life. He was willing to sacrifice everything that it meant to be God, that other-centered relationship of love that he had from eternity's past. He gave it up while here, dying on the cross. And these words that I'm going to share with you, brothers and sisters, just a couple quick paragraphs. I pray the Spirit of God will share the meaning that's contained in them. What I'm going to read can be found in the Desire of Ages on page 440. And it says, and now the Lord of glory was dying. So the scene is this. Christ is on the cross. He's already been nailed. He's already been beaten. He's already been had the flesh removed from his back. And he's in the worst physical agony you can imagine. And he's there. And this is the scene that's being painted. And now the Lord of glory was dying, a ransom for the race. In yielding up his precious life, Christ was not upheld by triumphant joy. All was oppressive gloom. It was not the dread of death that weighed upon him. It was not the pain and ignominy of the cross that caused his inexpressible agony. Words cannot describe the physical pain he was in. Christ was the Prince of Sufferers. But his suffering was from a sense of the malignity of sin. Remember, before he even was beaten, before he even was nailed to the cross and hung there in the most inhumane way that twists every nerve and fiber of your body, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane suffering to the point of death because of our sin. Continuing, a knowledge that through familiarity with evil, man had become blinded to its enormity. Christ saw how deep is the hold of sin upon the human heart. How few would be willing to break from its power. He knew that without help from God, humanity must perish. And he saw the multitudes perishing within reach of abundant help. Upon Christ, as our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. My sins were placed on him. Those are my words. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of the iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All of Jesus' life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love, salvation for the chief of sinners, was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierces his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. That physical pain, brothers and sisters, I watched a wonderful program on it. It was an hour documentary. It's the worst physical event of pain and suffering you could possibly go for. It was designed for that purpose. It was to be a public spectacle of the Roman power to destroy and oppress you. It was done for that reason. And that was not even nothing to him, for his suffering was worse. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave as a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Jesus Christ did not die from the cross. He died from a broken heart. And you can even look at it scientifically. It points out, when the centurions checked to see if he was dead and pierced his side, what liquid came out? Water. And then blood, which is indicative of a massive cardiac event. He died from a broken heart. With amazement, the angel saw this. The Savior was alone. He didn't feel his Father's presence, but his Father was there. It was veiled from him. Jesus loves you so much. He loves me so much that he was willing to bear what we cannot bear ourselves. He was willing to die the second death that no human has died as of yet. Whether you have accepted his mercy, whether you have rejected him and you have gone to sleep, every human has the hope of resurrection and seeing the face of God. Now, the two groups will have two different destinies, but I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ died the second eternal death, the one in which no one has faced, and he did it willingly, without the knowledge and the surety of, I'll be back in 3 days. No, the weight of sin was so dark, it was so ugly, it was so oppressive, it separated him from God to such a degree, there was no hope. And he said, it is finished. Brothers and sisters, we have a reason to be thankful. The Puritans did too. When they were given the freedom to look at the Word of God, it was very new in their native language. When they were given the freedom to worship, following the convictions of the Holy Spirit, they discovered a loving Savior, one that wasn't presented to them in church. They were allowed to use this and follow. Did they have 100% of the things right that God was trying to tell them? Absolutely not. Just like a newborn baby has to take steps before they can walk, that was the first step in God reawakening his people, getting them ready for his return. And today, brothers and sisters, we have that message. We have that blessing assurance. We have the blood of Christ that we can claim as our own, because why? He loves us and he said, please follow me. My burden is light, ye that are heavy laden. My yoke is light, follow me. Be the light to the world. Tell the world that they can have that peace no matter what happens. Brothers and sisters, we are at the final days. The light of God is going throughout the world, and he gives each and one of us a special mission. And the mission is this: know me. Learn who I am. I love you more than you could possibly know. And if you know who I truly am, if you spend time with me each day, the natural result is you will love me too. To the point of death. Nothing else will matter. And only that intimate personal relationship, knowing God for who he is, and beginning to understand that love will change the world and prepare us to meet our Savior. I thank you, brothers and sisters, for the opportunity to share with you a little bit about Thanksgiving, a little bit about what we can be thankful for. And I'm thankful that the Lord raised up some individuals who got to know him and were willing to travel to these different countries to give us this great nation and to give us a day of thanks, which we can witness every day at the foot of the cross. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, now we're going to have our closing song, number 559, Now Thank We All Our God.